Well, let's pray, and then we will get into the message today. Dear God, we thank you for this time together. Lord, I'm grateful for each person here, and I just pray that you would speak to them in some way, that they would walk away with a nugget of truth that is helpful and encouraging and calls them forward in their lives. Lord, I pray for each person here. We all have struggles. We all have challenges. I pray your Spirit would encourage and comfort and just come alongside and help each person. Help us to be people who walk in holiness, who stand out in how we live, and others notice, and that we actively point to Christ in our lives. Lord, I just ask your blessing on this time together, and I ask it in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are working through the book of Ephesians, and so I've been saying for several weeks, it's a short book, so a great way to kind of prepare and get the most out of it would be to just be reading through that book. Where we're going to be today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and I want you to think, before I read that, about a word conflict or division, if you want. And all of us have experienced that in one place or one relationship or another. Maybe you're a parent, and when I say the word conflict, you think about the last family vacation and the kids in the back seat. They just, they went at it, you know, for hundreds of miles, and it was very frustrating. Or you might think way back. Some may be adults here, but you think back to the pain and the struggle of your parents divorced when you were a kid, and the conflict that was involved in all of that and how painful that was. Or maybe you're a business person and you had a partner that betrayed you or just abandoned you or just really made a huge error that cost you dearly. And so there was conflict in that relationship. I think all of us at one time or another in our lives, in different areas, whether it's at home, in our marriages, with our kids, or at church, or in the community, or in the workplace, have some conflict. And what we're going to look at this particular passage is the Apostle Paul talking about unity in the church. That's his narrow focus, but I think you can pull some of the ideas out and apply it in any direction. So I just want you to read along as I go here, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. It's a longer passage, but hang with me. It'll appear up on the screen. It's also on the sermon outline if you like to have it in front of you. Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, 'When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people.' What does 'he ascended' mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Let me just stop there and say that little section, that can be a little confusing, but we're basically talking about the incarnation, that God the Son was in heaven, he was worshipped, he was fully God, and then he came to earth, he took on flesh, became a baby, he offered salvation to folks, and then he ascended back into heaven, and we all go with him eventually. And so that's kind of what's going on in that particular section. Verse 11, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So as we look at this particular passage, let's think about keys to unity in the church, but also beyond that. And the first that's given in this passage is an attitude of humility, an attitude of humility. See, pride divides, but humility unifies. In Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 of our text, it says, notice, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When you look at the history of the nation of Israel, you see this profound truth that pride divides, but humility unifies. You see it in the first king, who was Saul. Saul was raised up by God. He was a very humble person in the beginning, but once he became king, he started to enjoy that power. There's an old saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he began to be corrupted by power, and it became about him. And Saul loved the accolades, and after battles, the women would sing his praises, and he enjoyed that. But then they added a verse, you know, and they sang this little song, and it would be, I'm not going to sing it, so we won't go there. But Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And David was this loyal, faithful soldier that Saul cared about, that Saul loved. But that line really stuck it to him. That hurt his pride, and he didn't like that. And that turned him against David. And so what happened was, and he eventually tries to kill David multiple times. And he makes David into an outlaw, really. I mean, he has to run for his life, and people begin to gather around David, and it becomes kind of this rebel army that's floating around Israel, and Saul's chasing him. So there was great division even in the first king, the first Jewish king of Israel, because of Saul's pride. He wasn't willing to be humble. And then you keep moving forward in the history, and you see David does eventually become king. God raises him up from humble circumstances. He becomes king, and he stayed pretty humble throughout his reign. But one of his sons, Absalom, looked around at all these other brothers that he had and thought, I don't know that I'm going to be the one that's going to be king. And so he actually led a revolt against his father David, and many people lost their lives because Absalom's pride. And so pride divides. And so the nation went through a civil war. David and his men had to run from the capital city, and eventually they defeated Absalom. He lost his life. All because of pride. See, pride divides, humility unifies. And you keep moving forward in the history of the Jewish nation, and you continue to see this. The next king was Solomon, and under him, it was a pretty prosperous economic time. Spiritually, wasn't very prosperous that way. And then the next son was Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam becomes king, and many of the elders, the leaders of the tribes, come to Rehoboam, and they say to him, they say, Rehoboam, you know, your father was pretty hard on us. He was pretty harsh with us. How are you going to be as king? Because they've gathered to you know, honor him and accept him as king. And he says, well, and it looks like he's going to be wise. He says, well, why don't you go away for a couple days, and I'll think of my answer, and you come back. And Rehoboam goes to the older men, and he says, well, what would you say to these who are asking, what am I going to be like? What kind of king am I going to be? And they said, in essence, be humble, be gentle. And Rehoboam listened to that. And then he went to the young men who were raised in the court with him, these other folks around him, and said, well, what would you say? And they said, they gave a very proud answer. They said, tell him you're going to be tougher than your dad. Tell him that you're, you know, the image is like your pinky is going to be heavier than his whole hand. I mean, just tell him that you are going to be, that you're in charge. This is your chance to be strong and be in charge. And so instead of going the route of humility, he went the route of pride. And the majority, the overwhelming majority of the nation said, well, forget you, when he gave his answer. And they followed somebody else, and they went off, and the nation was forever split. It never got back together completely because of that. That split was a permanent split. Pride divides, but humility unifies. And I think we can see this in our own relationships. You can see it in churches. You can see it in workplaces where pride divides, but humility unifies. And we need to be people that walk in humility. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. I mean, here he is in the throne room of heaven, Everyone's worshiping him. He is, you know, I'm sure that's enjoyable. And here he has to go, and to save us, because he loves us, he strips off, the theologians say, he strips off the prerogatives of deity. Things like being everywhere all at once. Things like knowing everything. He strips that off, becomes fully human, becomes a baby. A phrase that Max Lucado said that has just always stuck with me, God in a diaper. And he accepts a life of dependence and humility to come and to die like a criminal on a cross for our sins. He goes the way of humility so that we can be saved. And so we see that that humility brings us together. It brings us back in a relationship with a holy and righteous God. See, God loves the humble. He loves humility in his people. I think of proud Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, a scholar, a powerful man in the Jewish nation in the New Testament. And he'd heard about Jesus, and he wants to kind of check out what Jesus is saying. He thinks he might be the Messiah. And the scripture says he comes in the Gospel of John to talk to Jesus at night, because he doesn't want to risk his reputation. This guy's controversial. And so he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus tells this very righteous, powerful man, he says, you must be born again. You must go the route of humility. You can't trust in your own righteousness, your own goodness. You have to be born again. You have to allow God to do the work. You have to tap into that. You see, religion, if you're not talking about the Christian faith, if you're talking about all these other systems, it doesn't matter if it's Hinduism or Mormonism or Islam, whatever it is, it's all about, I'm going to do certain things and then I will earn God's love and respect. And in essence, the message of religion is you can save you by being good enough. You can save you. But the message of Jesus, the powerful, liberating message of Jesus, is my death on the cross saves you. And it's a gift. And it requires humility to accept that gift. Those are radically different ways of approaching God. One is a way of pride. I'm going to earn my way. God's going to be lucky to have me. The other is the way of humility, to approach God and say, I accept the gift that you offer so freely in what Jesus did on the cross. You know, I think it's important, if we're going to have unity as a church, in your marriage, in your work relationships, that we are people who are humble. And humility is an important thing to nurture in our lives. You know, there's sections of scripture that many people find very boring, and I'll be honest, they're not my favorite sections of scripture, and that's where there's the list of the genealogies. Now, some people love that kind of thing, but, you know, it's this person's the son of this person, and just goes, you know, generation after generation. But there's a richness in those. And the next time you read those, as you're working through the Bible, there's a richness there, because when you look at it, our lives, they loom big before us. You know, we think that our lives are so massive and so important, but there is a, when you read the genealogies and you read how God works through not just nations, but generation after generation after generation, and he's an eternal God, it reminds us of our smallness. And we need that, because our culture, you know, you can have it your way. It's all about you. And it reminds us of our smallness, that God is the star and we're the extra in the play or in the movie. And so we need to understand this, that we need to have an attitude of humility if we're going to be people who experience unity in the church or whatever our relationships are. The second idea here is that we need a foundation of truth. And truth can have a little bit of an edge to it. You know, I'm talking about unity here, but truth, let's be honest, has an edge to it. I think of Miss Fisher, who was a teacher, and she was recovering from surgery, and she got a card from her fourth grade class, and one of the kids wrote this. She wrote, "Dear Miss Fisher, your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15 to 14. Now, that's honest. It's truthful, but it's got a little bit of an edge to it. Tony Evans once said this. He said, "The truth is an objective standard of reality that stands outside of our experience and stands above our opinions." We live in a culture that really denies there's anything higher than our opinions. But the reality is, if God has spoken on a subject, the argument's over. And so we need to get this, that there's a foundation of truth that Christians stand on. There's a body of truth that is crucial. If you look at Ephesians 4:4-6, and you look at our passage again, notice there is one body. That's the church. So there's truth about the church. And one Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, that's the return of Christ and that we get to go to heaven. When you were called one Lord, that's Jesus. One faith, that's the body of truth that we stand on. That's the doctrine. That's what's been handed to us. One baptism, that's where we step up and say, hey, I want to follow Jesus Christ. That's the place we go. One God and Father of all. So that's God the Father. We've seen the whole Trinity here, a great picture of unity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in this passage, who is over all and through all and in all. To use an image of a building, since we're in a building program, you know, these are the load-bearing walls, these kinds of doctrines. These are important, crucial doctrines. Now, there certainly are others in the Scripture. There's lots of truth claims in Scripture that we build our lives on. But we need to have a foundation of truth. And I love how you could sit down, you could go to Cincinnati, where I went to graduate school, and sit down with a professor of theology who has a PhD and ask him, well, who is Jesus? And then you could go to a primitive culture, Papua New Guinea, and talk to a little girl who's been, you know, taught by a missionary. I mean, she wouldn't have any of the modern conveniences we have. And you ask her, who is Jesus? And you get essentially the same answer. There is a body of truth. There's a foundation of truth that Christians stand on. And that we believe is valuable above everything else, that this worldview, that this is the reality, that this is the lens through which we look at life. According to one source I was reading, we're told that in a typical year, 164,000 Christians are martyred for their faith. Now, you don't do that. You don't go to that level unless you believe it is true, that this is reality. That this is the truth, and it cuts through all the lies that our culture and that what we see around us. You know, just to take one of these ones that the Apostle Paul lists, one Lord, which is Jesus, because that's the title he's called very often is Lord. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Stop and think about that truth claim. You're either with Jesus, in Jesus, or you experience the wrath of a holy God. That's a big truth claim. Or what about John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way. Doesn't say I'm one of the ways. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Somebody texted me a question last week, and I enjoy questions, and said, well, do Christians and Jews pray to the same God? And I said, yes, they do. And then the question was, well, but many Jews have rejected Jesus, so are they lost? How does that work? They're praying to the same God. I said, yes, they are lost. Imagine you're the Father, and you have these rebels, these sinners, that's us, who defy you, even though you've been incredibly gracious and created this beautiful world and given all these amazing gifts. And they have a sin problem, and the only way to fix it is for you to send your beloved Son to live our kind of life, to live life on our terms, and to offer that on a terrible cross. And you provide a way that we can be saved. Now, how, as a father, are you going to feel about the person that says, nope, I got this. I don't need that. See, that's the way of pride again, circling back. Only in Christ can we be saved, and we need to understand this. And that can be a hard truth. People struggle with that, that exclusive truth claim. But Jesus said it, and so we believe it. And he had the miracles to back up his claims that he was fully divine, that he was fully the Son of God. You know, there's an interesting warning from Jesus in Luke 6:26. He says this, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. For that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. You see, I'm talking about unity. The reality is we're not going to have a full unity with the world. That's not really going to be available to us. There are going to be some truths that have an edge to them, a bite to them, that separate us from the world, that they bind us together. that they bind Christians together, but they separate us from the world. And this is the important unity, the body of Christ. But we need to understand that the world won't always understand it. It's kind of like if the world is a ship, and if the church is a ship and the world is the ocean, you know, the church is in the world. The ship is in the ocean. But if you allow the water, lots of the water in the ship, you have a real problem. If we become worldly, if we take our cues on how to think from the world, then the ship begins to sink. And so we're in the world, but not of the world. We have a foundation of truth that is different, that matters. You see, what I'm told by college professors is that the typical college student walks in with a relativistic worldview, that there's no absolute truth, that there's no unchanging truth. That's the typical view of most college students. They walk in with that. That's what the culture's training them. But we have to teach there's a foundation of truth. God has spoken about some things, and we're to stand on that. In Ephesians 4, verse 13 and 14, it says, this is in our primary text, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemings. And so we need this foundation of truth so that all the false ideas that kind of sweep over us on a daily basis from media and from those around us, so that we're very careful, so that we understand what is true and what is false, that we're discerning. One of the things I enjoy is almost every Thursday I go, and there's a business in town that hosts it, and there's about 7 ministers and a couple of them might be elders as well that pop in from different churches around town, and we just get together and we pray for about an hour on Thursdays. And I thoroughly enjoy that because I love just the foundation of truth. I mean, I'm sitting there and to my right's the Pentecostal guy and to my left's the Baptist guy. And then you look over and just all these different, you know, sub-tribes of the Christian faith. But we're all there together, standing on the same foundation of truth, those key doctrines on who Jesus is, that the Bible's the Word of God, that prayer makes a difference and matters. And I enjoy that. There's a slogan I grew up with that says this: in essentials, unity; in matters of opinion, diversity; in all things, love. And so as Christians, we need to focus on those truth claims that God has made and stand on those and not change and not bend with the currents of the day. But we also need to live out this truth. There needs to be unity between our profession and our practice. H.A. Ironside once said, God forbid that we should traffic in unlived truth. It's one thing to intellectually assent to a body of truth. It's another to actually have it impact your life, to live it, to walk by faith in it. It's one thing to say, well, you know, here's a chair and I believe the chair is there. It's another to go sit in the chair. I'm trusting in the chair. I'm trusting it will support my weight. And so we need to understand that if we're going to be people who have a unity in the church and in our relationships, there needs to be this attitude of humility, there needs to be this foundation of truth, and there also needs to be, according to our text, a heart for service. In Ephesians 4:7 of our primary text, it says, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now that's not saving grace, that's equipping grace. That's your spiritual gifts, that's your spiritual office, that's what you're called to do, to live it out. It goes on in Ephesians 4:11-12, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, those are just some, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. To equip his people for works of service. We're all called to serve. You know, a church that is focused on serving others and serving the community is a church that gets along pretty well. Because it's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's focused on serving. It's focused on doing what God has called us to do. you know, in this church and in other churches and in throughout the kingdom, we see lots of service opportunities. You know, we had adults that just went with a group of teenagers for a retreat for a couple days. They came back a little tired, but they served. They invested in the next generation. We have people who open their homes. They practice hospitality for small groups that meet. And then we have people who lead those discussions that teach as well. You know, each week we have people that, adults that work in children's ministry and invest in your kids and your grandkids. And they plant the eternal foundation of truth in them in partnership with what you're doing at home. You know, each week we have people who gather and practice as a worship team, and they get together and they invest in that and they pray over what to do. We have people who set up and tear down every single week. And in the summer, it's not bad. When it's 40 below, it's a little uncomfortable. We have a small team that goes each week into North Star, a halfway house, and serves those who are often forgotten because of their bad behavior. We have a team of people who put on a service for those who are struggling with addiction every Sunday night. Mondays and Tuesday nights, there's a small group of people from this church that go out and literally work on the church building and help with that. I mean, there are lots of ways to serve. You know, one of the more unique ones is a couple nights ago, because we try to have somebody out at the property at night in case there are vandals or thieves, because we had some trouble last summer. And my 17-year-old Jack was out there sleeping in our Toyota Sequoia with a bat, you know, and practicing his spiritual gift of intimidating thieves for Jesus, you know. And you know, that's unique. You don't usually find that on a spiritual gifts list, but there are lots of ways to serve the kingdom, and we are called to have a heart for service. And when we're focused on service, we're not focused on ourselves as much, and we are able to be unified as a body. I look around town and I see the CareNet Pregnancy Center, a place where some of our people volunteer and they come alongside women who are struggling and facing a crisis pregnancy, and they're not sure what to do. And they come along and they serve and they offer them grace and truth. Or I look and I see Jay Pruce here, who's the head of Habitat for Humanity, which is a Christian organization that reaches out to those who probably would never own their own home without that hand up, but not a handout philosophy of that Christian organization that comes alongside and helps people. And so we see again and again that the body of Christ is diverse, and with that heart for service, we find where God is calling us and we plug in and we serve. Maybe it's at Love Inc. Maybe it's at the rescue mission helping the homeless. And one of my favorite images of having an influence with your life is just imagine a smooth pond and you throw a rock in it, and the ripples of influence move outward. And my favorite image of that is you want to be the person that does the cannonball into the pond. And you want to send the waves just going. You want to make a difference in kids' lives and in the lives of those struggling with addiction, with teenagers. I don't know exactly where God's calling you to serve, but He is calling you to serve. Part of being unified as a church is having a heart of service. So I just want to encourage you, as we want to walk as a body, one body, that's how we were mentioned here in Ephesians 4, with an attitude of humility, on a foundation of truth, with living out a heart of service. And that's how we walk in unity in Jesus Christ. And I just want to call you to that. And I think that those often will apply to your marriage, to your workplace, to your friendships, and your neighborhood as well. But Paul meant it and aimed it specifically at the body of Christ. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this group of people that is here in this time and place to serve this community. Lord, I pray that you will guide each of us, that you will lead us, that your Spirit will nudge us when it is our responsibility to act, to give, to serve. Lord, I just pray that we will be people who stand on the truth, that we are not swayed by polls, we are not swayed by the culture around us. But Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to live lives that are about you. To live lives for an audience of one, not all those around us, but about lives that honor you and you alone. Lord, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.